I'm supposed to say, let's roll a tape, okay? Hi. I'm Ken Bakken. My most recent job is as a physician, and I got hoodwinked into healing ministry, and I'll tell you more about that as it goes. Title of the session tonight, I believe, is Of Icebergs and Spirituality, Health is a Spiritual Journey. I'd like to start with one of my favorite passages from Scripture. It's from Deuteronomy 30. And this is Moses talking towards the end of his life. Almost to the end of Deuteronomy. It says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your descendants may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and cleaving to him, for that means life to you and length of days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them. Okay, I've set before you this day life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life then, that you and your descendants might live. I'm asking you this evening to set aside some of your prejudices. I think maybe we do that when we come up to Holden Village anyway. But in order for something new to happen, especially around the topic of healing, the spirituality of healing, oftentimes we hear that word, we cringe, and we think of Elmer Gantry or whatever. But set aside those biases that you might have and open up a space in which something new can happen. And the best way in which something new can happen, I have found, is that you ask a question. And the question I would leave with you, or bring to you actually now, and have you hold for the entire week if you choose to be with me in these sessions, is what does it mean to be whole? What does it mean to be healthy and healed? For you, personally, for your family, for your community, for our society, for our planet. What does it really mean to be healed? What do you need to be whole and healed? See, if we don't ask that question, we just give rote answers very quickly. And I don't want any answers from you. And since I'm a preventive medicine specialist, I could stand up here and give you all kinds of good ideas about that. But that's not the point. And as my mentor, Morton Kelsey, has said, it's immoral to lecture. So I would like you to share in this evening. It's more of an interactive discussion, if you will. I'm going to put a model up here, and this is a very simple diagram of an iceberg, okay? This is the water line. I talk about this in my first book, and unfortunately they don't have them at the bookstore. They're maybe coming this week, but this iceberg, the tip of it, I'm going to write state of health. I'm not going to define health for you. We're going to do that together. I know some of you, but I don't know most of you. And I could come into the room and I could shake your hand and look in your eyes and perhaps get some idea very quickly, intuitively, because I'm very intuitive and I'm a physician and I'm in the business of finding out what's wrong with people. I could figure out some things about your health, could I not? Is that right? Yeah, sure. But I would need to do more, would I, in order to find out, really have a complete picture of what your state of health is. What kinds of things would you ask of another person or of me if you want to find out about my health, all the implications of that, what kinds of things would you ask? We did some of this listing actually with Doug Dahlstedt in the earlier today. One portion of this. And don't get too esoteric on me. Just tell me what kinds of things impact on health.
How do you sleep?
Sleep. Amount of sleep.
All right, sleep. What else?
Food.
Mm-hmm. All right, nutrition. Can I put that under the broad? That has something to do with health?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, really?
Worry.
Just, you know, you wouldn't think so with the medical profession, oftentimes. You know, you take in the calories and you just process them into chemicals and you're all okay, right? No. That's not the way it is, right? Nutrition. What else?
Attitudes.
Ah. You mean there's something between mind and body?
Yes.
Oh. Okay.
Exercise.
Exercise. Good. All right. Sure.
Indulgences.
Indulgences, okay. Not the kind sold by Rome. Let's put it under habits.
Okay.
What are we talking about there?
Smoking.
Substance, chemical dependency, smoking. What else?
Alcohol.
Yeah, alcohol.
Sugar.
Aha. Thank you. Most people don't bring that up. What else? What do you drink all the time?
Caffeine.
Oh, caffeine. Yeah, you know that caffeine and sugar are considered soft addictions. I hate to spoil your fun here. The coffee breaks, and I'm a good Norwegian, you know, that's Norwegian gasoline, but in fact, they are addictions. We all have addictions, and we could get into that. That have an impact on our health. What else? Ah, stress. Yeah, incredible amount of research now in stress. Hans Selye, famous physician researcher out of McGill University, really is the father of much of that work, has an impact. This whole area, stress and attitudes and what's going on in your psyche, in your mind, comes under the rubric of psychoneuroimmunology, new field of endeavor. It's very exciting work worldwide. What's going on in the mind and emotions that affects the nervous system and the immune system. In other words, the mind-body connection. Yeah, very important. Yes?
Allergies and sensitivities.
Okay. Yeah, how about we put that under the environment? Mm-hmm. All right, environment. And we could list all kinds of things under that, could we not? What did we hear today? What kinds of impacts in the environment? What causes allergies, partly?
Pollution,
all right, yeah. Pollution of all kinds. Deforestation, electromagnetic, noise. All of these things have an impact on one's health, depending on where you live. What else?
Relationships.
Relationships, all right. Relationships. What kind of relationships?
Friends,
colleagues,
spouse.
Yeah, work, friend, yes,
community,
sense of community. All right,
family,
yeah, all that can come under that.
What about mother attention?
Stress? Are you talking about stress? About
no.
Yeah, pain.
Tense
yeah,
muscles.
Sure. Okay, what causes tense muscles? Overwork, stress.
Fear.
Pardon?
Fear.
Fear? Yeah. Okay. Under what's going on psychologically, emotionally? All right. Psyche. We're missing some biggies, folks.
Hereditary factors.
Ah, heredity. Sure. Yes. What kind of genes you have?
Calvin Klein?
No. That's right. No, that's very important. Your heredity. Aging?
Beliefs, religion.
Oh my.
Well, I thought
that took years. 10 minutes.
You're an olden village, so we should.
Well, yeah. You know, that's amazing. Oh, I'm going to. Yeah, religion. I'm going to separate that. I'm going to put religion here. But I'm going to talk more about spirituality.
Yeah.
All right. Let's just put that right here. I'm going to leave that for a minute. How about this socio-political economic environment decisions made? Does that have an impact on health?
Yeah.
You bet it does. Yeah, if you don't have food, if you don't have access to inner city mothers and children do not have access to health care, access to medical care, that's a good one too. You could put up here. The 20 million people who go to bed hungry in this country, which is immoral and sinful.
Your sexual behavior.
Sexual behavior, absolutely. Sexuality. Well, as we could spend all night here, really, and do a really good job of categorizing many of these things and putting them in nice, neat boxes with all kinds of interventions, if you will, that would be useful in terms of state of health. The big one that I think influences and is in fact the base of this iceberg, if you will, which very tip is just what you see in terms of state of health as you sit in this room, is our spiritual and philosophical worldview. The choices we make in all of these other things come out of our worldview, how we view reality. Weltanschauung, they say in German. Or paradigm. Anybody have read Kuhn's Scientific Revolution? Yes. The whole sense of how we view reality at core, out of which we act and react. Most depth psychologists say that our worldview is perhaps fixed as early as age 5, maybe no later than age 10. What a responsibility we have with our youth and our children. That's not to say it can't change. It's only to say that how we essentially act out our lives and the choices we make in our lifestyle come out of our core belief system that comes from our earliest days, prenatally up. The womb, the uterus, is not a safe, cozy little place where nothing happens. Much research done now about the effects on the neonate and how that affects later life. So that this, I believe, even if you're not a believer, that you are a spiritual being, and I won't get into that right now. We'll come back to that. How do you quantify beauty and truth and forgiveness and love? You know, like Blaise Pascal said, the heart has reasons that the mind knows not of. Do you love by reason? Doesn't fit into a medical reductionistic model. So what your core reality is, without questioning, is where you end up in terms of your state of health. It's a trickle-up theory, if you will. It goes like this. Let's look at food, nutrition. That's one of the hardest things to change. It really is, in working with people. Why? Because we get food from our nurturance around food, and all that food implies in social context and nutrition context and dietary context from the earliest days in our family setting. And so many of the good soul foods of our cultures, like for me, meatballs and gravy and mashed potatoes, are really, we're finding, are not very healthy in a post-industrialized society. And so when you try to get at food changes, you have to really get at why people, at their sense of reality around food and the emotions attached to food and all of that, in order to get past that so that there's a wedge of opening of questioning why I choose to eat the way I do, or why I vote the way I do, or why I exercise or not, or what I do for recreation, which should be up here too, recreation, which all has impact on health. And so I define health much broader than just the absence of disease. It's everything that has an impact on the human organism. Everything. So everything we're doing here at Holden this week, everybody you listen to, really has, if you allow it, if you open a space in which something new can happen, will have an impact on your ultimate state of health. Let's look at it a little differently. Anybody have any questions about this? Put another model up here. Oh, can somebody see if they have another pen, please? Somebody go out and ask. In the tape. This doesn't work. Call this a bent axis model. XY for you mathematicians. This one here I call neutral living. Ah, thank you. And this axis growth. What happens when we fail to ask the questions, the deep questions of our paradigm? All the things under the waterline of the iceberg. How do we end up living? Unawareness? Frederick Franck, famous author, physician, artist, sketched the Vatican II drawings, the only artist to do so, said that we go through, many of us go through life, or most of us, in monotone, in neutral, unaware, and going on binges of violence as individuals or in herds. When we live in unawareness, we go on binges of violence as individuals or in herds. Very poetic way of saying what we do to ourselves and as a group to other groups, etc. But unawareness comes when we fail to ask the questions of all these things that we began to name that have an impact on our health. Put that here, unawareness. What happens when something begins to happen to us? Say, what are the signs and symptoms? Put that here, signs and symptoms. Those are things we can measure in ourselves or in another, of a cold, common cold.
Runny nose.
Sneezing. Sore throat. Fever. Malaise.
Cough.
Okay, there are lots of things, right? Lots of signs and symptoms that one can name. Signs of distress, perhaps, may go away fast, may not. What happens if I have a cold? And I wake up one night with a high fever of 104, high for an adult, coughing up blood with chest pain. What's going on? Huh? Yeah, or perhaps some kind of disease, right? I think I'm holding this upside down. Disease. Ill at ease, what might happen if there's no intervention? What could happen?
Death?
All right. What happens before death? Dying? Yeah. Disability? Yeah, disability, disintegration, disharmony. I'll call it disintegration. lack of integration of the organ systems or the organism, him or herself. To what? Eventually death. And what I call, actually, at age 41, that's premature death. That is not in the fullness of God's time. This is the predominant model of care in this country and in the Western world. This is called the disease care model. Essentially, we move through life in unawareness until something happens to us. We get an intervention. Intervention perhaps comes, and we scoot right back up here after the intervention and continue failing to ask the questions, the deepest questions of why we even had what happens to us. It's almost a witchcraft model of disease. It's as if we are victims and struck out of the blue. Oh my, I got an ulcer or cancer or a heart attack, and it was like we are zapped by the Oriental monarch sitting in the sky. Failing to ask all the questions of what impacts on our state of health. What really may have an impact here in terms of our health. Until finally something gets us, the ultimate victim, and we die prematurely. The majority of the population in this country, and as a public health scientist, I'm not lying to you, die prematurely. Let me give you an example of the types of diseases around lifestyle choices that we make as a society and individual. The turn of the century, we ate approximately 5 pounds or less of sugar per person per year. You know how many pounds we eat per person per year now? About 135. One can of regular Coke has about 8 tablespoons of sugar, if you were to dip it into. Do that in a glass sometime. Take 8 tablespoons and hold it up and say, I'm that, and then eat it. That's what you're doing. Or any of us. Occasionally have a Coke. That's just one example. An example of the kinds of thinking that's going on in our society and internationally as we head towards a terminal planet if we do not begin to get out of this axis. We can take it out of the individual and put it in a societal context. We're rushing headlong towards disintegration, ecologically, environmentally, and towards premature death if something is not done. That's the bad news. Okay, let's get off it. We could spend a lot of time on that. Out of neutral living, out of unawareness to what? To a different axis, to growth axis. What's the opposite of unawareness? Awareness? Okay. Boy, this is terrible.
That's right, man.
Put the lid on.
You have to leave the lid on because it dries out.
Okay.
Yeah.
Thank you. Usually I can run around with it, but this, I think they're practically empty. They're light. To turn this corner onto the growth axis, the job of healthcare, to my mind, is to help people out of this. It's not to say it's not necessary. All right? I mean, when my son had a hernia at age 4, I made sure that I had the best pediatric surgeon when I was a faculty member at Johns Hopkins to do the surgery. Why? I wanted it done right. It was a technical intervention that had to be done. But you see, it's only a small slice of the pie. What are the 3 most prescribed drugs in this country? Anybody know?
Aspirin.
No, not aspirin. It's not prescription.
Valium.
Yeah, you're right. No, Tagamet. Tagamet and Inderal. Or their equivalents now. What is it? What are they basically for? Valium is for nerves, stress, anxiety, what our society is pervaded with. Tagamet is for ulcer disease, essentially. And Inderal is for heart disease. These are all major diseases of a post-industrialized society. It's a major commentary on how we've chosen to live in this. Failing to ask the questions until we get some awareness and understanding, if you will. Thank you. Awareness and understanding. So that becomes the yeast for what? What needs to happen if science, if unawareness and signs and symptoms lead to disease? What do understanding and awareness lead to? What has to happen?
Change.
Yes. Transformation. Transformation. Change. Something we most all of us fear. Abraham Maslow writes that we come up to the point of change and we run because we don't know what's on the other side. And so we scoot right around the corner here back to unawareness because at least we kind of know where we're at. In fact, this represents security. And Luther, in one of his table talks, said perhaps security is the ultimate idol. Security may, in fact, be the ultimate idol. What drives this? Anybody know what predominant emotion drives this model?
Fear.
Fear. Yeah. A lady, I gave this talk a while back to a group, and a lady said, "You know what that stands for? It's an acronym." And I said, "What is it?" She said, "False evidence appears real." I said, right on. And it was right on. We think we are free here. We think we are secure here. We think if we could spend more money as a society or individually that we can get anything fixed, the technological fix. That's the fix that medicine is in. There's a marriage of high-tech industry and medicine which has driven this model. We are spending more and more money on fewer and fewer people with less and less results. We are not touching the 10 most important diseases and problems in our post-industrialized society. When we look at it from strictly a mechanistic cause and effect biomedical model, this is failing miserably, just as it's failing in the church, in our educational system, in our environment, and we could look at the whole list and plug it into this model. But thank goodness we can move on a different axis. What happens when we change? We begin to integrate. So that we can move further down in our journey towards life, wholeness. Anybody know another healing?
Yeah.
You know what all the root word for this? What's another word for all this? Anybody know?
Therapeutic. Hail.
Hail, that's right. H-A-E-L.
H-A-L, long A.
Long A, that's right.
Middle
English, yeah, that's right.
What's a
word we use in the church? What's a jargon word we use in the
church?
It's become jargon. It's all the time we use the word. The root word is salvus in Latin. Ah, salvus is the root word. Salvation. Salvus means literally to be healed, to be made whole. Salvation, that's what salvation is. St. Paul writes, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I thought, boy, as a Lutheran, dyed in the wool from earliest days with bishops going back to Norway. That sounds like smacks of works righteousness to me. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. No, what Paul is saying, and I understand this, is that we are to place ourselves, keeping this model, with responsibleness before the throne of God, so that in God's grace By the choices we make in the sanctification process, in the spiritual process of becoming whole, of becoming holy. And that's what part of our mission is, as church, as community, as the brothers and sisters, the people gathered, the resurrection people, is to become whole, to become healed, to know abundant life, to choose life, if you will, to go back to Deuteronomy, instead of death. I've set before you blessing and curse, life and death, therefore choose life then, that you and your descendants might live. And look at that globally, look at that individually. What drives this? What drives this towards wholeness and life?
Love.
That's right. God's love for us first, so that we can love ourselves. And that's part of this process, you see. How, in fact, can we reach out in compassionate solidarity and in justice to others if we have no sense of love of self, or no sense of God Father or Mother God, when we had a horrible, rotten father who abused us? And how dare anyone call Father God Father, because Father is fearful and mean and ugly, and I know no love from Father, you see. That's one of the hardest things I've learned in dealing with people, is to begin to help them to understand the unconditional loving forgiveness of a gracious, merciful God, so that they themselves, we ourselves, I'll include myself, can learn to love self and then to love others. That drives this. It drives it towards wholeness and healing. And to put it in, for those of you Lutheran theologians, it is not a theology of glory, it is a theology of the cross. You may, in fact, lose your life on this axis. If, in fact, you step out in compassion, solidarity, and justice with all that's going on, from Central America to South Africa to mothers in inner city to whatever, you may, in fact, be persecuted in the changes that you wrought in your own life, so that you can become integrated and move in your journey towards wholeness. You may in fact lose your life, or be martyred, or whatever. Perfect love casts out fear. All right, listen, we all die, I understand that. This is not the formula for going on forever. And we all get sick. We all end up here sometimes, on this axis. But the whole essence of life is the movement here. It's really a three-dimensional model as we move through life. See, this is chronos, chronological time. It may be very short, or it could be long, racked with all kinds of diseases and pain, etc., and suffering. This is kairos, in the God's appointed time, the fullness of time. That's when healing takes place. And it may be in chronos. The chronos may be short. We don't understand why a 1.5-year-old child dies of leukemia. We don't understand that in the fullness of the whole picture. But hopefully, for all of us, it's long years. It's like Moses at the end of Deuteronomy. After it says, the literal Hebrew is, Moses died by the kiss of the mouth of God. That's beautiful. By the kiss of the mouth of God, at the ripe old age of 120, with full sexual potency. What a way to go. That's right, that's the literal Hebrew. They do some euphemism like whatever. But that's really what, so what we're saying is here, that in this grid of the XY axis, of the neutral living growth axis, we move as we become more whole. It's never a complete process. We're only whole when we die and go to be with the Lord. That's the ultimate healing. But this is the axis we want to live on. But we also deteriorate as we age, as things begin to take place in our life, etc., and we eventually die. Hopefully it's not prematurely. What about people who are handicapped? Well, I had a student at Hopkins who's taking care of a little boy 12-year-old who was in a horrible accident, lost both of his legs. And that student couldn't understand that little boy who was so happy and so full of life and light, and just smiled and ministered to the nurses and the doctors and the students who came in. And he said, "I don't understand, Dr. Bakken, why this kid is so happy. His whole life is ruined. His legs are gone." And I said, "Why don't you ask him?" And he did. You know what the boy said? "Because I know God loves me just the way I am." That boy was whole without his legs. We're whole if we're blind. We're whole if we have cerebral palsy. We can be. I'll tell you a story from the scriptures. I love stories. I'm going to tell you a story at Vespers tonight, too. Remember the woman with the hemorrhage? Be aware of that. Jesus was with the disciples, and they were on the way to Jairus' house. Jairus was the leader of the synagogue. Jairus' daughter was very ill, ill unto death. And they wanted to hurry him along because I think probably the way it's written, it's a story within a story, you see, of the woman with the hemorrhage. It is the larger story of their movement towards Jairus' house. And they probably thought, gee, we could have an impact here. You know, heal the guy's daughter. But this significant story is recorded in the synoptics. And it says that this woman had a bleed for 12 years. 12 years. She had not gotten any better, but only worse, at the hands of many doctors, of which she had spent all her money. I've seen many people like that. Spend all their money, not gotten better, but only worse. If you don't believe me, it's right here in the scripture. 12 years, bleeding. What was that like in Jewish society to be a woman with a bleed? And probably it was a vaginal bleed. We don't know for sure. What was that like?
Unclean.
She was unclean. 12 years. What would it be like to be unclean? And what did that mean in that society? She couldn't be touched. She couldn't be out in public. What kind of emotions might be going on in you if you were considered unclean for 12 years, man or woman? Close your eyes just for a second. Just settle in here for a minute. What are you feeling? You are that woman. Or if you're a man, put yourself in a different position, but you're unclean, you're not considered part of that community. What are you feeling? Give me some words.
Death.
Anger.
Anger,
despair.
Rejection.
Desolation.
Rejection.
Rejection. Sinful.
Isolation.
Anger.
Fear.
Fear.
Shame.
Isolation. Suicidal.
Hopelessness.
Hopelessness.
Ashamed?
Absolutely. Okay, open your eyes. All of that. And she was desperate. What did she say? She said she heard of Jesus coming. She must have heard of it. Jesus' reputation went before him. And she said, "If only I can touch the hem of his garment, I shall be made whole. I shall be cured." She was sitting over in here with disease, right? And so she sneaks out into the crowd. Boy, that took guts. And to go touch Rabboni, Rabbi Jesus, Yeshua. And she goes into the crowd, and there was a lot of people around. They were on their way. They were going to see, hey, this guy's going to do something. And she moves in and touches his garment. And immediately, the scripture says, the bleeding stopped. Immediately. And Jesus felt the power go out from him. I can explain that in energy terms. And that's very clear that can be explained and can be experienced. In any event, he knew that someone had touched him. Because he says what? Who touched me? Did this woman get what she had come for? Did she get a cure? Okay. Yeah, she did. But what Jesus stops and says, who touched me? And then there's a sarcastic comment by the disciples that said, what do you mean, who touched you? The whole crowd is pushing in and touching you. No, he says, who touched me? And he scans the whole crowd, and I could see this woman. Can you imagine what that would feel like? Who touched me? All of a sudden she's exposed. He knows. You see her trying to hide? And she comes forward and falls before him, and it says, and tells the whole truth of her life. The whole truth of her life. It takes a while to tell the whole truth of your life. You just can't do it in 5 minutes. Her state of health had everything to do with what? Perhaps she had tried to cause an abortion 12 years before. What was she living with? Perhaps she had fibroid tumors. Who knows? And her anger and her despair and her isolation and her fear and her rejection by the community. Jesus knew that something else had to happen. She got a cure, yeah. She got an intervention. She could have zipped off through the crowd. But I think in her very being, she knew that she needed to be healed, that she needed salvus. And so I think Jesus took her through this very process. It's often written in the scriptures, he took the blind man out of town. He took the deaf apart from the crowd and did this and that. I think he was very one-on-one. You know, and we read all through, a fifth of the gospel is on healing. It says, and when the sun went down, all who were infirmed in any way came to him and he healed them all. Can you imagine the hundreds and thousands of people coming? It must have been incredible. So Jesus took her aside and began to lovingly deal with her whole life. All the pain, all the anguish, so that she truly could be transformed, so she could be changed, so that he could restore her to herself in the essence of who she really is in God's sight, and integrate it all so that she might know wholeness. Because what does he say to her then? Yes. Your faith has made you whole. Your trust in me. Faith is really the power, as Tillich writes, the power that sets it on end and transforms. So that her trust in that power that would transform her has made her whole. And he says, daughter. He calls her daughter. Which he only uses one other time. We write this in the read the scripture now. The woman bent in the temple, he calls her daughter of Abraham. This is a shortened form. Daughter. Meaning he's restoring her to the community. He's saying it to all of them to hear. This woman is not an outcast. She's not to be feared. She's not unclean. She's part of your community. Daughter, your faith, your trust in me, your has made you whole, has saved you. Go in peace. The literal translation is really walk in God's shalom. Walk in peace and wholeness and compassion and love. And you know what? I think he spent a long time because he got to Jairus' house and Jairus' daughter was dead. That's another story. Here we see the manifest love of Jesus in this kind of model. And that is where we are called to be as Christians. We are called to be healers, each and every one of us. Because I have certain credentials, I have license to be a helping people, as we call them, participants at St. Luke Health Ministries, participants, to move in this journey towards life and wholeness, towards salvation. You see, if we don't have a God that, in fact, I want to read for you the 10 assumptions I make in my first book. This is really important. If we are to construct a worldview as the church that has credence in terms of healing ministry, in terms of this model, then we have to state some important assumptions. Number one, God can be encountered in a real way. God can be encountered in a real way. God is not distant. God is not some oriental monarch sitting on a cloud ready to zap you. God is transcendent and imminent. The Holy One, the Divine Lover. Two, there is a spiritual reality, including good and evil forces, that is different from, yet intimately connected to, the reality of day-to-day existence in the world. There is a spiritual reality that is intimately connected to our existence in the day-to-day world. Three, it is God's will that we be without sickness, that we be whole persons. And we so often say, if it be your will. It's as if it negates the whole thing. And we'll talk more about that later in the week. It is God's will that we be whole. Christer Stendahl, former bishop in Sweden, who was Dean Emeritus at the Harvard Divinity School, said, God's agenda is the mending of creation. God's agenda is the mending of creation. Four, the triad of body, mind, spirit is one of integral interrelatedness. It is heresy, and I will say it plainly, that we have divided body, mind, and spirit. In the second book, we spend a lot of time looking at that historically and what happened philosophically and theologically and historically. It is heresy to divide them. The Hebrew mind never divided. There was not a word to separate them out. Your name stood for who you were. Yeshua is Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh is wholeness. Yahweh is healing. The very name of Jesus stood for his whole ministry. So that integral interrelatedness is vital to who we are as persons, complete persons. Five, the etiology or origin of sickness is manifold and includes physical, mental, emotional, psychological, and spiritual causes. Causes of disease come from many things. They're manifold and include all of who we are. Six, healing occurs in many ways and is always more than a physical cure. Seven, the risen Christ can and is willing to restore health through prayer. We'll spend more time with that later. Eight, prayer is a real source of power in achieving wholeness and promoting health, as well as preventing and curing sickness. Prayer is actually the lived experience of transformation and the love of God in one's life. It's not just words. Nine, wellness is not in and of itself the ultimate goal. We do not hold up the Body Beautiful cult. Okay? That is not the issue. It's not in and of itself the ultimate goal. You can be whole and be handicapped and wounded, or you can be on that road and that journey towards wholeness, just like the example I gave earlier. And 10, wholeness is never fully attained in this life, but is an ongoing process of transformation and growth. Any questions?
Seems like both the churches and the medical profession are a little bit ill at ease at producing the growth that you're talking about.
We're scared to death. We give all the answers in the church and in medicine before people ask the questions. It's a form of control. Because change is scary for institutions more so even than individuals. You know, Bruce Larson, a good friend of mine, has written a lot of books. He's pastor at UPres in Seattle. If you're ever there, some exciting stuff going on at that congregation. But he did a study with the Eli Lilly Foundation, went all over the world for 2 years, and the question he was to ask, and out of which came a book, was what is it that brings you to wholeness? What is it that makes you whole? And he went to ditch diggers and kings and queens and the whole gamut, all over the world. Do you know what the common denominator was? It wasn't belief in Jesus, it wasn't, you know, whatever. It was the willingness to risk danger. The willingness to risk danger. This is dangerous stuff. The willingness to change.
You paint a picture of tremendous inertia to stay where I am, and you say it's even worse with institutions, and that's pretty discouraging stuff. Then.
God's grace is always greater. And movement, you know, there's exciting stuff happening all over.
So what's going to come first in terms of me moving out of this position of lack of awareness?
I think we have to dare to risk the danger of what it means to march in the streets or to meet in neighborhoods and to begin to transform our churches and enliven with the Spirit of God. Throw open the musty windows and let it freshen up. So dead, I couldn't believe it. I'm sorry, but I've worked ecumenically for 10 years, and it's just awful. The church is dying. You talk to the bishops in the Roman and the Lutheran church, they all say it. It's dying as an institution. What do we have to do to reestablish what it means to be called to be the people of God? What is the call to wholeness? Unless we take a stand, who's going to do it? Who's going to call the emperor doesn't have clothes?
It turns out the fundamentalists are growing the fastest. What do they have to...
Oh, they put God in a box and on a shelf. It's horrible. Because it's safe. It's fear. It's new legalism.
So again, you're just more establishing the fact that if you look at people going to institutions, that what they want to do is they want to stay where they are.
You bet. It's very cozy to sit in the pew, and as I'll talk about tonight, to be a Pharisee. We don't really want to hear the gospel, and most of us, and I include myself, are functional atheists. I'm sorry to say it. We do not believe in the living God who can transform us. We truly don't do it or believe it. If we did, we'd turn the world on its head. We are functional atheists. That's a hard saying. Oh.
When Hurricane started teaching people how to function in a way that shows to ourselves that we do things, something different happened.
We're not islands, and we're called to be in community, called to be on the way in community, and to uphold and each other and pray for each other and be with each other when any of us are sitting over here, where the rest of the body is here. Like Arden Barden was saying today, fellowship halls are not a place to eat cookies and drink coffee. They should be koinonia centers of love and transformation and healing.
So until we start, maybe admitting that
fear? I think we need to be called to conversion, just like my friend Jim Wallace says in Sojourners, in his book, his powerful book. This is a call to conversion. We are called to repent. That is true spirituality. We are called to repentance. We have not trusted. We have trusted in our ego, our false self, and our own little false centers, either as corporate or individual. And we need to put God at center. That's why I say we're functional atheists. I know it's hard. Listen, I know it's hard to hear it.
How can you talk about the love or the love of the grace of God to overcome the fear if you think we are atheists? It doesn't make sense to me.
No, you have to put functional in front of atheist. What it means is that we act as if there is no God. We don't act as if the kingdom is now. If God is reigning and the kingdom is now, then why do we live in fear? We should live scandalously free. But we don't. And I don't. I'm fearful of losing my house because I put it on the line for a new health ministry. If it doesn't go.
But maybe you need the fear to...
to propel you forward.
Yeah,
really. Yeah, maybe that's a different way of...
Yeah. That's the fear that you can overcome it and get self-esteem and self-reliance.
A lot of it has to do with self-esteem. Absolutely. Anybody else? Quickly. Rich?
I don't want to disagree, but I think in one sense what's fearful is that our God is not the God that we say we believe in. We've become seduced by our capitalistic middle-class lifestyle.
Thank you. That's right.
And we know that it's a false God.
Security is the ultimate idol. And security means having two cars, a nice home, enough tuition to pay my son's private school tuition because I don't want him in Seattle schools, and on and on and on. It's idle. It's idolatrous.
Isn't there security in God's love and His grace?
Absolutely.
And then you're asking me to give up security for security.
I'm asking you to give up false security, the false evidence that appears real. To give up the security in the gods of metal, as it says in Leviticus, but to trust in the God, the living God of our forefathers and the prophets and Jesus and, you know, all of that.
An example that we can probably all relate to with money. We are given a certain amount of money to live on through our jobs, and God asks us to do our tithe and we give our 10%, but most of us, rather than giving that percentage to God, we take that money to buy ourselves more things. And, you know, that's just an example of what you're saying. We take care of ourselves first, yeah. And God gets put on the shelf, and we'll do things for God second.
Thank you.
Well, the religions that I know of, LDS happens to have probably an entire church of tithers. If you're not, you don't get in.
Well,
I don't see that held out as
actually, Jesus doesn't talk much about tithing, and only once, and that was negatively. I think we're talking about, I know what you're saying, but it has to do with wealth and poverty. What we call when we say we're poor, we're really broke. Poor is when you live in Africa like I've done, or Central America, and realize what's poor. And yeah, we are so seduced, and I include myself, we are so seduced by this society that we have lost, we're losing our soul, or have lost it, need to reclaim it, yeah.
And the woman of the hemorrhage had nothing to lose, so
she had nothing to lose, that's right.
No fear to give you.
That's right. She was so in such a spot, she needed to do something.
That's why it's so hard to deal with people have too much to lose.
Yeah.
Taking the risk.
Oh, thank you. That's right.
That's why so many of us are going to Central America and other parts of the world where people have nothing to lose. That's where you find true spirituality.
Yes.
But the problem for me is because we don't have a situation which will produce that nothing to lose attitude, I don't see how we can create it. Because
with
we'll be continuously seduced, the possibility for the other exists, so we'll be continuously seduced by it.
That's
by the material.
I agree, Jan. I'll leave you with that question. Go in peace, I have to be at Vespers.